Lord God, we approach this passage where there's all this joy. He talks about, I will rejoice, I'll continue to rejoice. And we want to have this joy. We know you want us to have it. It would honor you if we had it. And yet there's a roadblock that stands in the way. We have to, in order to have it, we would have to have the kind of passion for the gospel that Paul has, and it's not something we can just generate in our own hearts. Lord, we can't just decide, okay, I'm going to be this excited about the gospel. It's a work that only your Spirit can do. And so I can't talk people into it, Lord. I can't even talk my own heart into it. We need the power of your Spirit to come upon us this morning and work in our affections to where we might start to treasure the things that would bring us joy like we should. So we're asking for that, Lord. And we ask it in the name of your Son who died to purchase that for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. See what you think of this quotation from John MacArthur. He said this: the measure of a person's spiritual maturity is what it takes to steal their joy. At whatever point your joy breaks down, that's the level of your spiritual strength. You can find out how spirit-controlled you are, how spiritually virtuous you are, by finding the breaking point where joy is lost and bitterness and negativism, critical spirit, sullenness begins to creep in and take over, end quote. Now, when you hear that, like the measure of a person's spiritual maturity is what it takes for them to lose their joy. Some of you, whatever little tiny bit of joy you had left is now gone after hearing that. It's like, it's not enough that I have to feel that I don't have joy. Now I have to feel guilty about not having joy. But I hope that's not how that principle hits you. I believe this is a biblical principle, but I hope it doesn't hit you by just heaping guilt on you. Because whenever God exposes an area where we're failing or falling short, the purpose of that is never to condemn or to drown you in guilt. The purpose, if you're a believer, is to point you to the destination to which the Holy Spirit has promised to bring you. That's where you're going. That's what sanctification is. Every command in the Bible that points out a flaw in me, it should give me hope, because God has promised to produce the things in me by His Spirit that He commands. So you can, as a believer, now not for, as an unbeliever, but if you're a believer, you can take every command in the Bible as a promise. Thou shalt not have any gods before me. All those, they're promises. This is where God is taking you. And so this gives hope. I pray that that's what will happen this morning as we study this passage about joy in suffering. We're studying through the book of Philippians, and we come today to verse 12 of chapter 1. This starts this new section. And the bottom line of this whole section from verse 12 to verse 18 is right there at the very end. Look at the end of verse 18. He says, because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. That's the conclusion. The whole rest of the passage is about suffering. So he's basically saying, like, I'm suffering, and I am rejoicing big time. That's the passage. Go back to MacArthur's quote. What circumstances can steal your joy? That's the measure of your maturity. What kind of circumstances were able to steal Paul's joy? Answer: none. None. No circumstance. Paul's joy was out of the reach of circumstances. It was out of the reach of things that happened to him. It was not connected to that. Circumstances, hard, painful circumstances, could hurt Paul, but they could not touch his joy. And the purpose of this section of Scripture is to teach us how to have joy like that. Now remember what Paul's doing, what he's trying to accomplish in the book of Philippians. What he's doing in this book is he's trying to solve the unity problem in Philippi. There's some disunity there. He's trying to address that problem by increasing their joy. That's his method. Paul knew that when a church loses its joy, the very next domino to fall is always unity. People lose their joy and then they start picking at each other. And so this approach to solving disunity in Philippi is, it's right there in verse 25. Look down at verse 25 of chapter 1. He says, I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ will overflow. That's his strategy. That's his objective. He wants their joy to go up. And he has a few different methods that he's going to try to use to increase their joy. His strategy in chapter 1 is to do it by example. Teach them joy by his example. He's talking about himself in chapter 1, all the way through the whole chapter. He's talking about himself, but he's not talking about himself just to get them up to speed on his life, like a Christmas letter. It's like, here's what's going on in my life. He's doing it because he wants them and us to follow his example. He says that, chapter 3. Look over at chapter 3, verse 17. He says, join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern that we gave you. And that's really important, because I promise you, you're going to be tempted at some point in the message today to say, that's just Paul. Okay, that's Paul. I can't follow that. He's like superhuman. I could never do that. Don't think that way, because the whole point of this is to show us by example how to do this. So this is something that is within the reach of all of us. God would not put this as an example for us if it's only applicable to Paul and a couple other super Christians. So this is for everybody. You can do this. You can do all things through Christ who gives you strength, he's going to tell us in chapter 4, including having joy in really painful circumstances. And Paul's circumstances are horrible. I mean, he's in prison unjustly. He's got Christian preachers actively opposing him, purposely trying to stir up trouble for him, and people abandoning him, speaking against him. Horrendous circumstances, and yet his joy is off the charts. How do you do that, Paul? Answer, he would say, I do it by tethering my joy to something other than comfort and ease. Comfort and ease aren't guaranteed. That's not a good thing to tie your joy to, because they're not guaranteed. Paul tied his joy to something that was guaranteed. It would for sure work. It was always there. You know, if you invest, if you tie your investment portfolio to a stock that is guaranteed to always go up, then you're always going to be in good shape financially, right? If you tie your joy to something that always wins, it's guaranteed to always go up, you're going to be in good shape always emotionally. So what is it? What is this thing that can bring you joy no matter what happens in your life, because it's guaranteed to go up, it's guaranteed to win? What is this thing that Paul's joy was tied to? Answer, I won't make you wait till the end of the sermon to get the answer. I'll tell you right up front. The answer, it's the progress of the gospel. Look at the end of verse 18 again, and you'll see it right there. Why are you rejoicing so much, Paul? Verse 18, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. See, that's the reason. That's the reason for his rejoicing, is because Christ is preached, the gospel is being furthered. If you tether your joy to the progress of the gospel ministry, you are guaranteed to always be in a good situation emotionally, because the gospel is unstoppable. The gospel is unstoppable. In the normal template of the way a letter was written, this kind of a letter was written back then, Paul's following that format. He's going and following all the format. But at this point in the format, the typical thing would be for him to give a report on how he's doing. That's what you expect right here, right after the prayer. But instead, listen to what he says. Instead of giving a report on how he's doing, he gives a report on how the gospel is doing. Verse 12, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Verse 14, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of the Lord more courageously and fearlessly. Verse 16, I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. Verse 18, the important thing is that in every way, Christ is preached. So the whole section, he keeps on talking about that. When it comes time to tell them how he's doing, he tells them how the progress of the gospel is doing. Why? Because however the gospel is doing, that's how he's doing. And so when he finally does get around to talking about himself and his how he feels, he doesn't say, oh, guys, pray for me because this is rough. These chains are cutting into my wrists and it's hard here. I'm chained to a guard. I have zero privacy. I just have no freedom. I can't go anywhere. The guards are mean to me and they're always talking about all this. He doesn't say any of that. And it would have been the perfect time to do it. I mean, this is a prime opportunity to try to elicit some sympathy, right? If there's ever a chance to get some sympathy, here it is. And he doesn't do it. It's a good lesson for us because some of us, we're so quick to announce to everybody how we're suffering, right? Anytime any suffering, right, the slightest hardship comes in your life and up goes the woe is me post on Facebook. It's like I stubbed my toe and I hit my funny bone, both, pray for me, and it's just like, you got to know about my suffering. We make much of our suffering in order to get sympathy. Paul's doing the exact opposite here. They're already having sympathy for him. They feel sorry. The Philippians feel sorry for him. They have all this sympathy. He's trying to talk them out of that. He's like, no, I'm doing great. I'm in great shape. He's in this horrendous situation in prison. And the only thing he says about how he feels is, how he's doing is, he reports his joy level. When he reports how he's doing, he's just talking about his joy level. If you ask Paul about Paul's life, the answer is going to focus not on his circumstances, but on his joy. Where's your joy? He would report not about his condition, or the condition of his body, but about the condition of his heart. If you ask Paul, how are you doing? That's the answer you're going to get. And the condition of his heart was, his joy was through the roof because the gospel was making so much progress, and that's what he lived for. And it's making progress by means of the very things that you would expect to impede its progress. That's what, look at verse 12. Notice this word. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. That word really, you can mark that in your Bible. That word, your Bible might say actually, it's a word that points to the opposite of what you expect. So the Philippians evidently thought that his imprisonment was stymieing his work. It was hindering his work, which is normal. I mean, this is normal to assume that, right? I mean, we have a tendency to assume anytime there's opposition, ministry is hindered. Like if somebody's opposing your ministry, people think if things aren't going smoothly, they're going badly. That's what people think. But that's not the case when it comes to church ministry. That's not how it works. God has a way of making attacks on the work of his church backfire on the attacker, and that it actually benefits the ministry. A great example of that is the very first persecution of the church in Acts 7. Remember, in Acts, all the way up through Acts 6, through Acts 7, you have the church is mostly just confined to one city. It's just in Jerusalem, this tiny little place in the world. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered. So they're like, we're going to put an end to this thing. And they're trying to stop it. And as a result of that was they scattered the Christians all over the nation and from there all over the world. Totally backfired. The efforts now to shut Paul up did the exact same thing. They had the same effect. He says that in 2 Timothy 2:9. He says, I am suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal, but God's word is not chained. So you cannot hinder the ministry just by hindering the minister. God's word is powerful. So if you're serving in some ministry, whatever you're doing in the church, you're serving somehow, I promise you, this is going to happen. You're going to get some opposition. Someone is going to come along and do something that's going to seem like a roadblock in your ministry. Like it's getting in the way. And they're doing things that are making it hard for you to do a good job. You're trying to do a good job, but you can't do it with these people doing that. And they're going to mess things up that you put in order. And they're going to do things that you're going to have to fix. And people in charge are going to come up with some lame-brained policy that gets in the way of what you're doing. And they're going to have some different systems that are just like inefficient and just ridiculous. And all kinds of things that are going to make you feel like your ministry is being hindered. People are trying to hinder your ministry. But in those cases, when that happens, if you respond with joy, it's amazing how often God will bring spiritual fruit out of that situation, even though it's not the fruit you were shooting for. Right? It's a little different fruit. The ministry you were working at so hard is ruined. It's totally ruined now. And it has to shut down because of this opposition, this problem. But the people around you saw your joy in that situation and how you responded to the whole deal, and it affected them spiritually in a far greater way than your ministry would have affected them spiritually. And so you're good. right? Because your whole point is of ministry is to minister, right, to people's hearts. And it'll have an effect on them because they'll watch how you respond. See, joy in the Lord is an incredibly powerful witness. It's a witness to unbelievers. Look at verse 13. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. That's great. Palace guard. That's a Praetorian guard. That's a group of about 12 to 13,000 elite soldiers stationed in Rome. They were Caesar's personal guard. So they're kind of like a cross between Navy SEALs and Secret Service. And they're the only military that's allowed in Italy. And they were important people. They got double pay and a huge pension. They were wealthy and they became more and more powerful, even to the point where by the third century, they're deciding who Caesar is going to be. And so most of them went on to be senators or real significant leaders in the community. So these are the real important, influential people. These are the ones guarding Paul. So, and they did it in shifts. They come in, they're chained to him. He's under house arrest. So they take a 4-hour shift, 6-hour shift, whatever. So Paul's exposed to numerous different ones of these guards. And it wasn't long before the word spread out through the entire Praetorian Guard about Paul. And not just to them, but to family and friends and everything. And the word gets out and preaching the whole Roman population knows that Paul is in prison. He's not there because of some crime that he committed or anything like that. He's just there because he insisted on proclaiming that this man from Galilee who died about 30 years prior rose from the dead and is not only the Messiah, but he's the Lord of all. And that's why he's in prison. And everybody knows that. Well, that advanced the progress of the gospel considerably. It advanced the progress even more than Paul's normal missionary work would have advanced the gospel. You know, going around planting churches and winning the lost and all that. That stuff's great. All this preaching and everything. That would have been great. But this advances the gospel even more. And it advanced it even more because it showed those guards, those Roman guards and everyone else, it showed them that this Christ is worth suffering for. He's worth going to prison for. He's worth dying for. And that has an impact. You know, what they could see is that what you get from Jesus Christ, when you become a Christian, what you get from Jesus Christ is so valuable and so marvelous that it's worth even more than your freedom, even more than your comfort. It's worth even more than staying alive. His love is better than life. Finding Jesus is like, the scripture says, like finding a priceless treasure in a field that's so valuable that you are super excited about selling everything you have to buy that field so you can get that treasure. It's worth that much more than everything else in your life. And we can just, you know, we can tell people that. We can tell you how Jesus is super valuable. We can tell people that all day long. But it really has an impact when you can show them that by still having joy when you lose everything for Christ. It's one thing to walk around making truth claims about Jesus, but when people can see it costs you something and you still have joy, that has an impact. That gets their attention. And it got their attention. You got to love the way Paul ended this letter. Take a look at the chapter 4, the very end. It's almost like he's mocking Satan here. Verse 22 of chapter 4, he's sending greetings. And he's like saying, all these saints in Rome are greeting you guys in Philippi. But he says, all the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. Like, we got the... can you imagine... What kind of plan? Suppose the church in Philippi, they got a committee together and they had a meeting. They said, you know what? We want to try to reach out. We want to have an outreach. We want to try to somehow get to Rome and reach members of Caesar's household. How are you going to do that? They're not going to get within 100 miles of there. I mean, what are you going to do to reach? Really, this is Nero, the Caesar that like used burned Christians to light his garden. I mean, this crazy Nero. This is the Caesar. And some of his people in his household are coming to faith in Christ. They're becoming Christians because of Paul. So the church in Philippi, they're just like, if they came up with this plan, how can we reach Caesar? There would be no way. But for God, it's no problem. God's just like, oh, I'll just create a situation where one of them is chained to Paul around the clock. You know, I mean, it's one thing for Paul to be chained to a Roman soldier. It's another thing for a Roman soldier to be chained to Paul. And then his shift is over. Then Paul goes and starts going after another one. Some of those soldiers ended up getting saved. They brought the gospel right into the very household of Caesar, and some of them got saved. And you know, when they're reading this letter in Philippi, you know, I'm thinking, you know, who's really like saying amen at this point? Is that Philippian jailer? He's probably, you know, he's saying like, some of those guards got saved. Oh, I totally saw that coming. You know, Paul, I knew it. He knew that. Paul teaches us by example that the gospel is more important than our comfort. And that's so important because it's so easy to get that backwards. You know, we get into the hard work environment and we pray, oh, God, send me to a Christian office. I don't want to work with these people. Send me to I want to work with some Christians and I want to be easy. Paul, he's the opposite. He's like, God, thank you for sending me right into the heart of 13,000 pagan military types who have never heard the name of Christ. Perfect. That's perfect. I'm sure it wasn't pleasant. I'm sure their language wasn't very nice. I'm sure the whole thing was really rough. But that didn't matter. He cares about the gospel. So it's a delight to him because he knew it would just be a matter of time before some of them, went from becoming members of Caesar's household to becoming members of the household of God. So that's one way that Paul's imprisonment, his incarceration, advanced the gospel, was by his witness to unbelievers, making it clear to the unbelievers that Christ is worth losing your freedom for. That's one way. Another way, a second way that it advanced the gospel has to do with believers, the impact it had on believers, because it was a witness to them too. It was a witness to unbelievers, it was a witness to believers. And that's in verse 14. Look at verse 14. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. So Paul's witness to the non-Christians was Christ is worth suffering and dying for. Paul's witness to the believing community was exactly the same. Christ is worth suffering and dying for. See, we need to witness not only to the lost, we need to witness to the saved. And that's what Paul's doing. He's saying, look, being loved by the Lord Jesus Christ is worth sacrificing your life to experience it. Unbelievers saw Paul joyfully suffer for the gospel and they responded by becoming Christians. Believers saw Paul suffering for the gospel and hanging on to his joy. And what did that do? It emboldened them to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. Because courage is contagious. It really is. I mean, it's amazing how the impact, how you can inspire people with courage. Just a little bit of courage can have a huge impact on people. A lot of you know the story of Jim Elliot. And his friends, they laid down their lives to reach the Aka Indians back in the mid-50s in Ecuador. And their courage of those five young men in their 20s inspired a whole generation of missionaries to go out and reach the lost. But notice, the focus here isn't on career missionaries. Look what verse 14 says. He says, most of the brothers have been encouraged to speak the word more courageously. Most of the brothers, not just preachers, but just regular people in the church. The average Joe church attender in Rome was stirred up to start talking about Christ and sharing Christ with people because of Paul's example. They saw that courage and just inspired him. You know how that is when you see some real courageous, you see an act of valor or courage, and it just makes you want to do that. That's what was happening. And evidently before that, they were being quiet. They weren't talking. They weren't sharing Christ. And it took Paul's chains to break their silence. What will it take to break our silence? You know, in those times when we're afraid. We just like, we know we should speak up for Christ and we just are afraid to share the gospel. What are we afraid of? What do we think is going to happen? I mean, are we afraid that they're going to flog us and stone us and beat us and kill us and throw us in prison and all that stuff? Nah. No, not here, not in this culture. We're not really afraid of that. We're mostly just afraid that a few of them will think we're a little weird. Right? Isn't that it? We might come off as like stumbling or dumb or, you know, whatever. Listen, don't worry about that. They probably already think you're weird. Okay? And even if they don't, so what? Suppose they don't. Nobody thinks you're weird, okay? You got your life squared away. Nobody thinks you're weird. Everybody thinks you're cool. All the unbelievers around you think you're just like everyone else, and you're perfectly normal. And you got that going. How's that going for you? I mean, is that like filling up your life with incredible joy, like Paul's joy, and carry you through the worst suffering? Nah. That doesn't bring any joy. You know what will bring you that kind of joy, though? I'll tell you what can do it. You step up with some courage to share the truth, and some other Christians around you see that, and they get inspired so that they speak up, and you can watch them acting in courage because of your example. That will bring you joy. And that's what's bringing Paul joy. And when you do that, the person you shared the gospel with, I mean, you finally got this courage up, you shared the gospel, and they totally rejected it. They didn't get saved. But some brother in Christ saw that, he got inspired, he goes and shares the gospel, and the guy he shares it with does get saved, and you don't even know about it, but when judgment day comes, you're starting to get all these rewards for that guy who's saved because of your example of courage, and you didn't even know what was going on. And again, it doesn't have to be something as dramatic as being thrown into prison. This applies to any situation where you need courage, which is lots of situations. Anytime you're afraid. Every time you get caught up with worrying about what people think of you. Right? Like there's certain people. I need them to be impressed with me. I need their approval. And all this people pleasing. And I'm an approval junkie. You hit that moment when you know that God wants you to do this. But in order for people to be happy with you, you kind of have to go along with this. That's scary. And that calls for courage. The solution to people-pleasing is courage. When God calls you to pour yourself into a friendship, and that's risky because last time you got hurt, and now you're opening yourself up to get hurt a lot again, that calls for courage. You go through some ordeal and say, I don't ever want to do that again, and now you're facing having to do it again, that calls for courage. Or maybe you're in leadership in the church and you get some prominent family is threatening to leave, you know, or they're threatening to like sue the church and a lawsuit or something. That requires courage. And when you face some scary situation like that, if you just still follow God's way, you know, this is what God wants. This is what I'm going to do. I don't care what the consequences are. I don't care what the fallout is. I'm doing what God wants me to do. You do that. Someone will see that courage, and that's going to inspire other people to act in courage, and they'll inspire others, and you're going to have a massive impact. Even if this thing you're afraid of actually happens and it's a disaster, your courage will have an impact. Cowardice and courage are both incredibly contagious. It'll affect the people around you, I promise. And the courage of Paul emboldened a whole generation of preachers in Rome to stand up against the persecution and preach the word of God fearlessly. And courageously. And when Paul saw that, he's just like, God, thank you so much for putting me here in this prison. This is awesome. Seeing this courage of these guys preaching the gospel, this is awesome. Why is it that my joy is so fragile? So easily lost? It's because I lose sight of the fact that the progress of the gospel ministry is more important than my comfort. It's more important than my freedom. It's more important than my temporal well-being. It's more important than my financial situation. It's more important than my life. It's more important than anything that might go wrong in my life. If you want joy, hitch your joy wagon to the progress of the gospel, and you're guaranteed to be in good shape because the gospel always wins. It's unstoppable. If you hitch your joy to the progress of the gospel, then no circumstances will ever be able to touch your joy. It'll be out of reach of your circumstances. And that includes, by the way, the hard circumstances of painful relationships. Painful relationships. Look at verse 15. It's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. These are the people that are they're preaching the true gospel. I mean, it's the real gospel, but they've got bad motives. These are not Paul's friends. They're using their platform to do two things: preach the gospel and hurt Paul. Now, that's not everybody. There's some good ones, too. And Paul can acknowledge both the good and the bad at the same time. He doesn't always just focus on one. Verse 15, some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. These people are preaching the gospel with a heart of love towards Paul. That's the way they were doing it. And that support meant a lot to Paul. You know, a pastor or a spiritual leader can endure just about anything if he knows that his people love him and trust him and they're on his side and not against him. That's so motivating. That is so strength-giving, encourage-giving to a pastor. It's amazing the impact you can have just by doing that. And that's what they were doing. These are good preachers. They understood that. And so they're going about their ministry in a way that affirmed Paul. And they're like, we're on your side, Paul. And they had his back. And what was it that they did? It says they did so in love. The latter do so in love, verse 16. What was the love? I mean, what did they do to Paul that was so loving? Well, it only mentions one thing. Look what it says in verse 16. The latter do so in love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. That's what the love was. You say, what where's the action in there? The action is that word knowing. Just they acknowledged, yeah, Paul, you're here. You're placed here by God. You're serving God for the defense of the gospel. The thing to do there is circle that word put. That is such a great word. Put. That should fill our hearts with joy, that word put. Because the Holman translation says appointed. That's really the idea. Paul was put in prison. He wasn't put in prison mainly by the Romans. He wasn't put in prison mainly by the Jewish leaders. He was put in prison by whom? God. For the defense of the gospel. It has to be God, because the Romans didn't put him there for the defense of the gospel. That's God's motive. He was put there by God. He was appointed to be there by God. You got to understand that. You are where you are because God put you there for his purposes. Your joy will never survive hardship if you lose sight of the fact that this hardship that was inflicted on you by sinful people ultimately comes from the hand of a loving God who's doing you good. You have to understand that. So many Christians lack joy because they lack a sound theology of suffering. They have, in church in our day, we have a therapy of suffering. You know, we're all about making people feel better and how can we help them cope and everything. And that's sad, because all the therapy in the world will do nothing for your joy without a thorough understanding of the theology of suffering, what God's purposes are, what he's doing, the fact that he's sovereign over it. That's what brings the real comfort, knowing that God put you where you are. He put you there. If Paul saw his chains as only coming from the Romans, as only coming from the Jews, the hostile Jews, as only coming from the devil, he could have never rejoiced over them. If he saw all this animosity coming at him, and he just saw the people who were showing the animosity, and that's all he thought about, he didn't see it as coming from the hand of God, he could have never rejoiced. But Paul knew that the chains themselves were servants of God. Those chains were God's slaves. And God had given them a special assignment to accomplish something in Paul's life, to advance the gospel. God commandeered that Roman prison and those Roman chains and commissioned them to advance his gospel. They're under God's control. Paul knew God well enough to know that every trial that ever came to him was on special assignment from God. Never forget, all the ordeals that come into your life are the slaves of God, sent to you on a special assignment from God for your good. all the ordeals that come into your life come to you as the slaves of God, sent on special assignment to do you good. And since Paul's objectives were aligned with God's objectives, those chains were God's slaves. They became Paul's slaves. The chains that chained Paul actually were Paul's slaves, because Paul's just like, chains, prison, guards, great, I'll use those. I'll use those to reach the Praetorian Guard with the gospel. See, whatever trial Satan threw at Paul, Paul just used it for his advantage in ministry. And that's such a great lesson for us. Don't just cope with your sufferings. Use it. Use it. Some trial comes in your life, don't just try to cope. And coping, forget about coping. Coping just means trying to hang in there without falling apart and going to pieces. Forget about coping. We can go way beyond coping as believers. When a trial comes in your life, take hold of it, seize it, and force it into your service. Use it for the sake of the ministry. You say, how do I do that? Well, respond with courage. Respond with faith. Respond with joy. That'll affect the people around you. That's big time ministry. Big time ministry. If you can make someone go from having no courage to courage, having no joy to joy, you've done a lot more than, I mean, what else could you do? What's better than that? I think it's a good idea to circle that word put. Because we need to be reminded that God is the one who placed you where you are. God does not strand his children. He situates them. Right? He does not strand his children. He situates them. And so Paul didn't see the hardship and think, oh, God must be mad at me. Or God must be, you know, he forgot about me. He's abandoned me. He's like, wow, God appointed me to something here. And it meant the world to him that other believers would acknowledge that. And that's the point that I'm getting at. That's the love that they showed him, is they just acknowledged, yeah, you're on a mission from God. You're serving God. One of the most loving, encouraging things you can ever do for a fellow believer, a brother and sister in Christ, is just simply affirm their calling. Just say, yeah, God's working in you, sister, brother. He's working in you. You're where you are because you're serving the King of Kings. And there were preachers in Rome who were saying that about Paul, and that just meant the world to him. That was so encouraging to Paul. But there were others who were preaching Christ out of envy and rivalry. They weren't doing it lovingly. They were envious of Paul. They were jealous. I mean, Paul was famous. He wrote letters, and everybody studied his letters, and he had followers, and his crowds are bigger than their crowds, and his books outsold their books, and everything. And they couldn't understand why. Why do so many people want to? I mean, Paul, look at him. He's terrible. Why don't they listen to us? Paul was getting financial support. That might have been part of their envy. You know, some of them probably had to work a job, and they're thinking, man, if I could have a full-time support like Paul, I could do this thing full-time. I could do it way better than Paul does. And they were envy. They grew to despise Paul because of envy. You know, I think envy has to be one of the ugliest sins that there is. It's just so wicked. Envy, because envy isn't just wanting what someone else has. It's mostly wishing they didn't have it. It's just evil. Envy is when you're annoyed at someone else's successes or giftedness or blessings. They're just like really gifted or they're doing well and you're just like, it annoys you. It's the exact opposite of love, right? Because love rejoices with those who rejoice. Envy weeps with those who rejoice. It's like, if I can't have it, I wish nobody had it. I'd rather nobody have it if I can't have it. And sadly, it's common in the church. I mean, this sin leaks into our hearts. Some new person comes into the church. He starts serving in the same ministry where you're serving, but he's got skills and gifts that outshine yours. And pretty soon, he's got a lot more success than you ever had, or he's getting a lot more attention than you ever got. And you find yourself, like, finding fault with everything they do. Like, he's doing that wrong. Why are people so impressed with him? He's like, and you're down on the guy. Someone comes around and he's more popular than you, and you just start thinking, it's superficial, show off. You know, he's so full of pride. And Some woman comes into the church and she's like super mom, you know, Proverbs 31 woman. And she's like homeschools all her kids and they're in college by age 12. And, you know, her house is immaculate. And she's got this 3-hour prayer time before her 5-mile jog in the morning. And then she, you know, all this. And what happens? You just like start criticizing her. It's like, she's not that great. She's not that good a mom. That car seat in her minivan, it's not even rated for explosions, you know. Like, she's like, she's a terrible mom. Envy causes us to be negative towards a person. And if it's allowed to fester, you'll get to the point where if you, years later, you hear that one of her kids went astray, something in you will be glad. It's like, you feel vindicated. That's envy. And that's what these guys had. They were envious towards Paul. That's the one word he used. And then the other word, rivalry. They preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. That word refers to relational conflict, being at odds with somebody, just against them. These people are against Paul, and they were against him because of a selfish focus. Look at verse 17. The former preached Christ out of selfish ambition. The Holman translates that rivalry there, but I think selfish ambition is a good translation. It's a focus on advancing your own position. Lifting yourself up. This is like the preacher who's concerned about his career. You know, maybe he wants power, maybe he wants influence, maybe he wants money, prestige, fame, honor, respect in the eyes of people. He wants the biggest following, he wants to sell the most books, whatever he wants. But he wants all that for his benefit, not for their benefit, not for anybody else's benefit. He wants it for his benefit. Or the person, it doesn't have to be a leader either, just the person in the church who wants prominence. Not an official position. They don't want a title. They just want to, be in a situation in the church where people respect them. People listen to them. They give their opinion and people pay attention to it. And they want that selfish ambition. And that kind of selfishness was a huge problem in Rome, in the church in Rome. In fact, look at chapter 2, verse 19. He says, I hope Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. And then verse 20, I have to send him because I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. Everyone looks out for his own interests and not those of Jesus Christ. I don't have a single person here in Rome that I can send to you because they're all so caught up with selfishness. Timothy's the only guy who's not. Selfishness dominated the landscape in the church in Rome. And so, These people, they weren't genuine. These preachers, they're preaching the true gospel, but they're not genuine. It says they preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely. Not sincerely means their real motives aren't the same as what they said their motives were. He says that again down in verse 18. They have false motives. See, they hide their real motives. They have to. They got to hide. Because if they come right out and admit, oh, I'm opposing Paul because I'm jealous and envious and I want a big following for myself. I mean, nobody's going to go for that, right? That's going to be humiliate them. They don't want to admit that. They can't admit that, the real reason. And so they come up with phony reasons. What were the phony reasons? We don't know. Maybe they're probably claiming there was some doctrinal thing. Like, no, it's nothing personal. It's nothing personal. I'm just standing for the truth here, you know. Or... maybe it was some sin that Paul had committed in his past, and they're making much of that. Or maybe it was a false accusation, something that never even happened. Or it might have been the fact that a lot of the churches that Paul planted were going bad, right? Like, look at the churches in Galatia. They're embracing false doctrine. Look at Corinth, you know. I mean, that's the fruit of Paul's ministry. Nothing but trouble. Maybe they were saying that Paul was in prison because he lacked faith or because he didn't have enough. God's punishing him for something, or he didn't have enough spiritual power, or whatever. We don't know exactly what they were saying against Paul. All we know is whatever it wasn't the real issue. It wasn't the real reason. The real reason was envy. And sometimes we can be down on people, and we don't even admit to ourselves the real reason. We think it's all this other stuff. Really, if we're super honest, we'd realize there's some envy there. And envy always creates hostility. Look again at the end of verse 17. Supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. See that word supposing? It says supposing that they can stir up trouble. That means that they were consciously thinking this. I mean, their words and actions were calculated to hurt Paul. And they're trying to stir up trouble. That word trouble can refer to either external hardship or internal anxiety. And I think from this context, it's probably the latter. It's probably, it sounds to me that what they're doing is the opposite of what the good preachers were doing. The good preachers, they're acknowledging, hey, Paul, you're serving God. These guys were probably questioning that. Like, the good ones were saying, you're put there for the defense of the gospel. You're put there by God for the defense of the gospel. These other guys are probably saying, no, he's not put there by God. He's put there by his own stupidity. He deserves to be there. Again, we don't know exactly what they're saying. But one way or another, we know they wanted to hurt Paul. They wanted those chains not only to chafe his wrists, but to crush his heart. They hated him. And I can tell you, this is probably the most painful thing in ministry. So, I mean, it's one thing to be criticized by the world. I mean, that's, you just expect that. But when fellow ministers of the gospel, brothers and sisters in Christ, work to undermine your ministry through false accusation, that's a pain that runs very, very deep. And it hurts. It hurts because of your family in the Lord. And it hurts also because what they're doing is damaging. You know, it's to be trusted is the stock. And if you're a preacher, to be trusted is the stock and trade of the ministry. You've got to have that. And if you're a preacher and people don't believe what you say, they don't trust what you say, you have no ministry. And so undermining the credibility of the preacher is like breaking the fingers of a surgeon. You're taking away something that he has to have in order to do his job effectively. It takes a long time to earn people's trust. It's hard to do. It takes years to earn it. But in a very short time, it can be taken away. That trust can be taken away by just some carefully worded accusations from a brother or sister in Christ. And even if you're not a preacher, I mean, just few things in life are more painful than having a brother or sister in Christ actively, intentionally trying to hurt you. Saying things just to dig into you. They don't like you, they're against you, and they say things for the purpose of hurting you. So some of you are going through that right now, and you know this hurts. It's a special kind of pain that just stabs really deep. How could your joy possibly survive that? I mean, I'm studying this passage this week, and I'm thinking, I could picture myself being in prison and chains and still having joy. But this, surely this would have to crush your joy, right? No. Now look at Paul's response, verse 18. What does it matter? I mean, these guys are all, they're against me, they're hurting me, they're, you know, all this stuff. What does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Like, that's what I'm here for. That's what I care about. Not even painful relationships could hurt his joy because his joy was tied to the progress of the gospel. See what I mean about that? Was that moment right there where you're probably saying, oh, I'm not Paul. I can't do that. No, remember, this is for our example. And the true gospel was being affirmed by these jealous, bitter, spiteful Christians. I mean, they're not preaching a false gospel. Paul would not have rejoiced over them preaching a false gospel. They're preaching the true gospel. But they're doing it with bad motives. And Paul says, well, I rejoice. I rejoice. And that's not to say that what they're doing is okay, that their motives are okay. He's not saying that. You can tell that he's not endorsing their motives because of the words he used to describe them. It's pretty negative words. Everywhere else in Paul's letter, he strongly rebukes people who have selfish ambition, envy, rivalry, pretense, or impure motives. So, in fact, in Galatians 5:21, he says that people who live like that, if they don't repent, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. They're not going to heaven if they don't repent of that. So Paul's strong against that kind of thing. He rebukes people for being like that everywhere else. Why doesn't he rebuke these people? He doesn't rebuke them because he's not talking to them. He's talking to the Philippians. And the topic isn't how you preach. The topic is how you maintain your joy when you're under attack. If he was talking to those preachers, I'm sure he would have rebuked them. But he wants to show the Philippians how it's possible to go ahead and grieve over the sins that are committed against you while simultaneously rejoicing over the good that's coming from your response in the gospel ministry. And you can do that when you understand that you can rejoice in the fact that those people are affirming Christ. I mean, they're brothers and sisters in Christ, and they're affirming Christ. They're preaching the true gospel. And you can rejoice in that, even if those people are against you and they're hurting you. You can do that if you understand that the message is more powerful than the package it comes in. See? So the messenger isn't the issue. I once heard a leader of a very large church in the United States who said that if their preaching pastor at that church ever fell into adultery or some kind of scandal, then not only would he be fired, but all of his books would just be destroyed. They would burn his books. They would destroy all his recordings, all his sermons, everything. I heard that. And I thought, that's a church that's way too focused on the messenger and not enough on the message, right? Because if that man is preaching the word of God, which they think he is because they're putting his stuff all over the world, if he's preaching the word of God, if that's what he's preaching, if it's the word of God, it's still going to be the word of God, no matter what that guy does. The power doesn't come from the man. The message is more powerful than the messenger. The package that it comes in isn't the issue. And there are people who get that completely backwards. You know, there are some people, they'll forgive someone for preaching heresy as long as his motives are good. Right? How often do you hear that? It's like, oh, he's got a good heart, man. I know he wants to help people. He's got a heart for people. He just wants to help. And so I can forgive, you know, there's some false doctrines here and there. That's totally backwards. That's the attitude that says that the messenger is what's important, not so much the message. It's totally backwards. It's the message. Paul did grieve over the sinful messengers, but he rejoiced over the powerful message. And his rejoicing was bigger than his grieving because the harm that they were doing by having these... Were they doing harm by having bad motives? Yeah. That does... Anytime you sin, that is spiritual harm, especially as a leader. So they were doing harm with those bad motives. But the harm that they were doing was far outweighed by the good that was being accomplished by their preaching the true gospel. That's why Paul could keep rejoicing. I mean, think about it. Do you realize... Have you ever thought about this? Do you realize that maybe one of you is saved? You're a Christian today because of the influence of someone who got saved by hearing one of those jealous, bitter preachers preach the true gospel. And they got saved and then they witnessed and they went all the way down to you and it got to you and you're saved now because of that preaching. That Paul could see that. That's why he's rejoicing. So Paul rejoiced. Why? Because the gospel mattered more to him even than relationships. He kept his joy in prison because the gospel mattered to him more than his freedom. He kept his joy in painful circumstances because the gospel was more important to him than his comfort. He kept his joy when brothers and sisters were attacking him because he cared more about the progress of the gospel ministry than he did about relationships. Do you want unassailable joy? Like this joy that Paul is just out of reach of trouble? Retrain your heart to value the ministry of the gospel above everything else in life. It's so easy for us to lose sight of the big things because we get distracted with the little things. You know, the temporal things. You know that you can block out the entire sun with a quarter if you put it close enough to your eye? The sun's 865,000 miles across and you can block out the whole blazing thing with a quarter, you know, if you get it too close. And that's what the issues in this world, they're like quarters. They're just, we put the trivia of life so close to our eyes that it blocks out our vision of the really big things. Move the quarters and look at the blazing glory of the Son of the gospel ministry. Paul kept his joy in prison because those quarters are out of the way. So ask yourself, what does it take to steal your joy? Well, you just think back in the last month, 6 months, year, what kinds of things come in and they just, when they happen, they manage to steal your joy. What is it? What is it for you? The government? Is that the quarter you got too close to your eye? You turn on the talk show and you hear about all these things that the government officials are doing, these terrible things and all this stuff. It's good, you know, and you get into this what the politicians are doing and you lose your joy over that. Do you have your joy wagon hitched to the United States government? That's a nervous breakdown waiting to happen. What kind of things have the ability to steal your joy? A cluttered house? Your spouse snapping at you? A financial setback? Someone yelling at you at work? An irritating personality type that you have to deal with? It takes some effort, doesn't it, to clear those quarters away from your immediate field of vision, to spend enough time to think about the progress of the gospel, the progress of the gospel, and what an eternally important thing it is, and how much it benefits people, like generations from now, the benefits that come, and how much it glorifies and pleases God. It takes time thinking about all that before the joy starts to arise. But if we'll do that, we will have a joy that nothing in this world could ever touch. Because the gospel is unstoppable. Let's pray. Thank you for calling us to your service, Lord. Thank you for putting us here. In this spot that we're in our life right now, in this trouble we're in this whatever ordeal we're going through, you put us here. We believe that. And we trust in your good purposes and we rejoice. It's for gospel ministry. Teach us to be courageous and faithful and to trust you and to care more about the impact that will come from that witness than about our own comfort. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Minutes left here before we dismiss, so I want to give you a chance if anybody has any questions about the sermon, anything that was unclear or need a little bit more explanation. Okay. Okay, so suppose you're trying to minister to somebody and the progress doesn't seem to be going, and so you just dust off your feet and move on. At what point do you do that? Dealing with a believer or an unbeliever are you talking about? Okay. Like, so I said, you know, Paul, he wasn't the type that said, I'm going to go work with Christians. He wanted to be with unbelievers. But at what point you're at your job and you're just like, okay, I'm banging my head against the wall here. I'm telling these people the gospel. Nobody's listening. Time to move on. I would say two things. One, with regard to the individuals you're talking to, you get the point where you decide to move on and stop speaking the gospel to them is the point where they become the people in Matthew 7, where Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before pigs or your give what's holy to dogs. And then he's like, well, what's a pig and a dog? How do you know if somebody's a pig or a dog? And the answer is that he says they'll trample it underfoot and turn and tear you to pieces. So when you get to the point where you're sharing the gospel and they respond by just trampling it, just mocking it, and then turning and attacking you, then that's where you say, okay, we're done here. I'll move on to someone else. Because all you're doing then is just giving them more occasion to sin, and you're making the situation worse. So that's when you stop. As long as they're still listening, you keep talking. Even if they're not getting it, you know, if they're receptive, then you keep talking. Okay. Now, the other question of when to actually leave a job, that's a bigger, more complex issue because that's not only the biggest thing in your mind is what can I do to further the progress of the gospel the most? And that's what Paul was always asking. But you're also looking for God's guidance through various ways. You're looking, you're applying wisdom from the wisdom books, you know, of Scripture. You're getting counsel. You're trying to decide where your gifts would be most profitable and what are the opportunities that are out there and, you know, a host of other things. So that's a little bit bigger question.